All right, well, good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Peter. You can go to the end of your Bible and start turning back toward the middle. You'll get to 1 Peter very quickly. It's near the book of Revelation, near the end of the Bible. We're in 1 Peter at Fellowship Raleigh. The title of the series, Faith and Hope in the Margins. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this morning, if you want to go ahead and find your place. I hope you're excited to be in the Word today. I am. I'm very excited, as always. What a great passage of Scripture that we have before us this morning. We're going to look at what it really looks like to have a Christ-like interaction with our culture, with the government, with the world and kingdom around us as those who are exiles, sojourners, aliens from a heavenly kingdom, as Christians. What does that look like? The title of the message this morning is Believers in Babylon. And much has been said so far in the book of 1 Peter and in our discussion of it together about being exiles, about being sojourners. And it really is as if Peter is writing to his readers in the first century and treating them almost as if they are in a parallel experience to the people of God in the Old Testament when they were exiled to Babylon. It's so similar. And he's writing them a letter to exiles. And you know, there's a letter to the exiles in Babylon in the Old Testament. It says this in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says, for them to have families, to build homes. And then he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so believers in Babylon, you know, Babylon, though, is more than just a literal place and city in the Bible. It's a label. It represents all that is not God's kingdom. In that sense, Peter says at the end of 1 Peter that he's writing from Babylon. And at that time, clearly he wasn't in the city of Babylon, writing from the city of Babylon. He's just referring to Rome as this culture, as this government that he is a part of, yet not a part of. That he is an exile and a sojourner in that his readers are too, and us, we can relate so much with that. So believers in Babylon. So I want to say that this morning, this passage of Scripture really puts before us the question of how do we as believers, as Christian exiles, if you will, participate and engage with a government that does not share our morals, our values, or our love for Jesus? How do we do that? What should that look like? What do you do? I'll just put it to you this way. Give yourself a grade. On a scale of 1 to 4, grade yourself now to yourself. Scale of 1 to 4, how healthy do you feel that your engagement is? How biblical do you feel that your engagement is with government, with culture, with authority over you as a Christian? How in line with what God exactly wants you to do you think your engagement is? That's a good question. From a scale of 1 to 4, like what would you give yourself? Let's say, here's the places. Number one, no engagement. No engagement at all. I'm in a monastery. I'm in a combine. I'm under a rock somewhere. I'm retreating from it all. That'd be number one. Number two would be minimal engagement. I'll come back to that. Number three would be what I would call healthy or Christ-like engagement. And number four would be extreme engagement, revolt, violent protest, bombing somebody. Okay? I think most of us, and this is just kind of my thesis this morning, I think most of us are twos, and yet God calls us to be threes. And the whole message is going to explain what a three is, but I'm going to talk about what twos are because I think that's what most of us are. What is a two? It's alarmist Alan. It's hate blogger Bob. It's clueless Kate. It's paralyzed Pete. It's pessimist Pam. It's no honor for government, for authority. It's an independent spirit. It's begrudging submission to rule or no submission. It's ambivalence, it's cluelessness, it's fear, it's lack of charity, lack of engagement, lack of being an ally in the community for good. Were someone to make an accusation against you, as was happening to the readers that Peter's writing to, there would be no character witnesses that most of us could call to say, no, these people are so actively engaged in good. That's not devastatingly true of us. This is a phenomenal church. We have great, passionate disciples of the Lord here. But I do think that though we would maybe not be in the bottom rung of this, but I do think we're twos, many of us. We use our freedom, our liberty in Christ to cover up for not being engaged. It says it in this passage. We're going to read it in a minute, but using your freedom to cover up for evil. And the evil in context is clearly not engaging in the good. That's the evil. We use it that way. We see ourselves as like doing a completely separate thing with completely separate rules that are very privileged rules, and we're not necessarily accountable to the same standards. And it's really amazing. You know, when we moved into this building, we've been in a couple of temporary facilities as a church. And in both of them, without exception, I email them, I call them, I say, hey, we'd like to rent your building. We're a church. Hang up. Because in Raleigh, and I bet it's true everywhere, the church has a bad name. They don't pay rent. They're not good tenants. It's better to just say you're a nonprofit to get the conversation going. Our landlord here, in very, very specifically, whose office is two doors down, one of my real goals is to change his perception of churches and of Christians and to be his absolute best tenant and to pray for him constantly, to see him begin to follow the Lord Jesus. But this is the reputation of many believers, you know. So there's the summary I would say for this would be that we're hardly known, or we're known just for what we're against, but not what we're for. And so, you know, we can say, and this is where we get stuck. We say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. I'm of Jesus, not Caesar. But we don't finish the sentence and say, but Jesus has placed me in Caesar's empire and Caesar is fill in the blank to me. We don't have a healthy view of engaging in a Christ-like way in our culture. So we're twos and we need to be threes. And I'm going to unpack that in the rest of the message this morning, what that looks like. So the outline's very simple. You've got an insert. You can use it to follow along. Basically, there's the big idea is this. It's just such a simple concept. You can't have not thought about this before if you're a follower of Christ. But here it is, that God wants his people to point the world to Jesus by living like Jesus in the world. That's so simple. But that is, I think, the big idea here. That God wants his unique, his special, his people, the church, the gathered Christians, to point the world, those who aren't a part of the church, to Jesus through living like Jesus as we live in the world. And three points really there. You see, there's a command. And the command has to do with Christian participation, Christian engagement. Then there's an obstacle that Peter foresees in verse 16 to them being able or willing to obey the command. And so he goes ahead and mows over the obstacle. And we've got to look at that. And then in the last verse, in point three, he just gives a summary. And so the command, Christian participation. The obstacle, Christian freedom. The summary, Christian relationship. So let me read the passage and pray, and we'll get into these points this morning. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. God's word says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme,
or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
Let's pray this morning.
Jesus, we just give you praise. We thank you for this day. We thank you for another day to have fellowship, another day to have family, another day to be in your word together. And we ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would challenge us. That you would convince us that we need your wisdom in our lives. A fool is wise in his own eyes. Lord, we pray that your word would be a light unto our path this morning. Help Fellowship Raleigh to have the light of your word and to be a light in this city. For your glory, and it is in your name that we pray. Amen.
All right, so believers in Babylon. Big idea, God wants his people to point the world to Jesus through living like Jesus in the world. First point, the command, Christian participation. So again, look at verses 12 through 15. Here's the point, and it's so simple, but it's that we would live like Jesus. Like really, that's what the problem with twos is, that they'll take the label Christian, the name Christian, the benefits perhaps of being a Christian in some way or something, but not live like Jesus. Not profoundly and radically pursue conforming their life and the way they engage with the world in the way Jesus did. I mean, we've got to do that, though. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be one of the people who bear the name of Christ, Christian. So, again, that's his point here. And this first point really is covering it. And then we're getting into the obstacle in the summary. So God wants his people to point the world to Jesus through living like Jesus in the world. You know, C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. Little Christs. And you say, are you sure this is where the text is going? I mean, is this really what? Look at chapter 2, where we're at, and just go a few more verses in this passage. And it says in verse 21, at the end of it, it says, so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus' steps. That's where that famous verse is. So that's what it's about. It's about pointing the world to Jesus through living like Jesus in the world, being little Christs.
So the command is to be like Christ. And so I think it would be helpful, before I read to you again from this passage that we're studying, you just consider, what did Christ do? What would being a little Christ be like? Can't do everything Christ did. I'm not Jesus. Let's just consider for a moment three concepts, because these are the concepts that come up in this passage. First, I would say submission. Submission. Jesus, we know from Scripture, could submit. Submitted to the Father's plan. God the Father's plan. It says in Philippians that he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to who? To the Father. To the point of death, even death on a cross. We see at the end of the Gospels when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. Amazing. Just go read it. I mean, after studying this passage this morning, you've got to go read that and just get the feel of it. And you see Jesus standing before a governor. And you get such a picture of what we're to be like. And you see Jesus' calmness, his sense of submittedness to the Father, but because this is the Father's plan and because Pontius Pilate is in office, because God is sovereign, he can submit to Pontius Pilate. It could even be said that the most freeing act in the history of the world, the cross of Christ, came about through submission, through submitting. It could be said that the most justifying act in the history of the world came about through one of the most unjust situations ever. I mean, this is just amazing. So Jesus, he could submit. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Son submits to the Father. What about compassion? What about compassion? In Luke 4, Jesus says, I have come to proclaim freedom to the captives. Matthew 4:23 says, he went throughout all the villages in Samaria and preached the kingdom of God and healed everyone with a disease and sickness. And then it goes on in verse 36 and says, when he saw them, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It says he felt deep compassion for them. And he had this healing ministry. Jesus was marked by a submittedness. Jesus was marked by great compassion for people. Was he not? I mean, I'm just talking what the Bible says about Jesus. Not my opinion, your opinion. And that's just compassion for people in their life. Like, hey, you've got leprosy. Let me heal you. But what about eternal compassion? What about because compassion just means relieving suffering. What about relieving eternal suffering? Through taking the wrath of God on himself at the cross in our place. That's compassion. And telling people about that is real compassion. So, I mean, Jesus was so compassionate. He was also blameless. He was blameless. He was accused. It's amazing. Look, let's just turn there. Luke 23. I didn't want to because we're turning to a lot of places. But we just got to go there. Luke 23, you can see how it goes down. Jesus before Pilate. Luke 23, if you just want to listen, that's fine. I do hear some pages turning. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. I'm still trying to understand that. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod. Skip down to verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, because came back to Pilate, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. A man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. It's amazing, isn't it? The big accusation of Jesus is that he's a criminal, that he's stirring up political problems in the culture, and yet Pilate is not finding any of it to be true. How profoundly similar is that to what's going on in 1 Peter? You can turn back there. But he's saying to them, last week we looked up at, if you go up to verses 11 through 12, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. It goes on, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And then he continues into this passage. It's the same thing. You see what? It's like Jesus, like followers. But the point is, Jesus was blameless. He was blameless. 1 Peter 2 goes on. In verse 22, it says, he committed no sin. Look at that. That's next week's passage. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was blameless. He was sinless. He was perfect. And that's just something maybe we've known, or you know the Bible teaches that, but think about it. That's Jesus. Submitted, compassionate, blameless. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, the passage is calling us to be like Christ. I'm just looking at Christ for a minute. We'll get to the passage. We're talking about submitted, compassion, blameless. You see these things about Jesus. That's the essence of the gospel. There's more that can be said of Jesus, but just think of these things. Compassion on us in our state of separation from God, of fallen and rebellious and a sinful nature that can't in and of itself make itself right with God. Compassion on us. Submitted to the Father's plan for accomplishing the solution to that problem. To the point of death, obedient to the point of death. Blameless, meaning he's sinless, meaning he is the spotless lamb. He can pay our penalty because there is no penalty of his own that he needs to pay for. He can represent us. He can pay our penalty, and then he can take on himself our sin. He can give to us what? His blamelessness. So that's the gospel. That's the cross. That's the great exchange. That is, you know, you think about it. That is what Jesus has done for us. That he has come, lived a blameless life. He's come in compassion. He's come submitted to God, lived a blameless life, and compassionately put himself in our place on the cross. We deserve the cross. We're sinners. And Jesus dies on the cross in our place. You think about that. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And you say, well, how do you get that? I mean, you can't just know about that. You can't just grow up in Sunday school and memorize some stuff about that. You've got to connect that to your life. You've got to get it pointed toward you. You've got to put your faith in Christ. It's got to become not what Jesus did for the world, but what Jesus did for you. And you've got to make it yours. You've got to place your faith in Christ. Turn from trusting in anything else. That's the gospel. So again, submitted, compassionate, blameless. Now, let's look back at 1 Peter 2. Because the big idea here is that God desires for his people, his community, the church. He desires his people to point the world to Jesus by living like Jesus in the world. So these same characteristics, submitted, compassionate, blameless. You're going to see them right here. So let's read 13 through 15. Be subject. You could put there submitted. For the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. First one, submission. We talked about Christ's submission. Now look at ours. We're called, submission is the theme of the next section of 1 Peter. It's going to say, wives, submit to your husbands. It's going to say, servants, submit to your masters. It's talking about submission. That's the dominant, controlling word that's going to take us through the rest of this section of 1 Peter. Because that's an important word. And we need to come around that. Everybody, men, women, employers, employees, everyone submits to someone. And we need to come around that and understand that. There's so much like controversy about the word submit. You just got to understand what it means. I mean, here's the word. So submit. It's a compound word. It's the word tag, which means order, and the prefix before it, hupo, which means under. It means literally hupotasso. It means literally to order yourself under a leader, to be subject, to be subordinate. It's used 38 times in the New Testament, 3 times in the Gospel, 23 times in Paul, 12 times in the general epistles of which Peter would be included. Submit. It's so important that we understand how to do it. If you don't know how to submit in a healthy way, you shouldn't be leading anybody. It's so important that you get a healthy view of this, that you really love to submit in a healthy way. We should love it because it's such a part of the joy of being a servant and a follower of Christ. And so we're going to get into it more, but look, why does he say to submit? Well, Christ did, and so we're just following him, but what reasons does he give in this passage? Look what it says. Be subject, what's it say? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, do it for God. Don't let it all be horizontal. Don't only submit to people who you deem they deserve my submission. That's horizontal. Let it be vertical. See above the person to God who's maybe put the person in your life and placed them over your life in some sort of authority, and it's his will, and he desires for his sake that you be good at submission, so that you can honor and glorify him, and particularly with government. Romans 13, 1, where Paul talks about a similar thing to Peter, says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Does that sound similar to 1 Peter 2? Nod your head if you're still with. Does that sound similar? It does. It does. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. What Paul's saying. Now, Peter doesn't make this argument in his passage, and I think there's a reason for that. But it's not inconsistent with what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is that Nero, the emperor of Rome, God put him there. Presidents, God put him there. Your boss, God put him there. Governors, God put him there. Is there a human aspect to it? Yes, but there is a divine sovereign component to it as well. And we see that. We don't just see the horizontal. We see through it in vertical. And so we submit for the Lord's sake, because it honors him. Now, there's limitations to our submission. We don't submit when we're asked to sin, because then we wouldn't be submitting to God. But we'll come back to that. But there's another reason he says to submit, and it's in verse 15, and it's to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So there are people who are saying of these Christians that they're criminals, that they're evildoers, that they're so off, that they're weird, that they're wrong. And he's saying, you guys be the best citizens that Rome has, and you will silence those foolish people. They're ignorant. Have a ton of good works accumulated, such that when character witnesses are called, there's a line out the door. And the people who are accusing you will just look so foolish. That's what he's saying. You can just hear Peter. You know, Peter's writing this. Peter's writing this. You remember Peter? Peter, right when Judas brings the people to arrest Jesus in the garden, what does Peter do? He grabs a sword and he cuts a guy's ear off. I don't even know how you do that. It's amazing. And Jesus puts the guy's ear back on. He heals him. And he says to Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. In Matthew 26. I mean, it's profound that we understand that God is sovereign, that he's working a plan, and that we don't have to be alarmist, fearful, sort of disengaged people, but we're a part of what God is doing. And the Israelites knew this. I mean, they knew from the Old Testament that God said that Nebuchadnezzar was his servant, and that he was working through the most wicked kings in history to orchestrate his big plan. And so this wasn't new. But that's submission. Look at compassion. It says in verse 15. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is the good? The good is the submission. It's in context. What is the good? The good is being an amazing citizen. The good is being a part of the community that is a blessing. You have to do good in such a way that it silences people. So that's not just like, well, I do good. People just don't see it. No, that's like really do good. Be an advocate in the community. Be an ally with the government for what they're trying to do, even if they're non-believers. That's what it's saying. This gets really into the vision of our church. We want to be a witness in the community. The city of Raleigh may not agree with all of our beliefs. And they don't, for sure. But we do want there to be a sense of gratitude that we're here because of the good that we do in the community. Not that will completely protect us from slander, because it didn't in the New Testament and we're no different. But that's so important. So compassion. Look at verse 15. It's amazing. It starts, he says, "For this is the will of God." Why do you think that's there, that phrase? Because you can just imagine these readers seeing this. They're like, what? You want us to be submitted to Emperor Nero? To this unbelieving king who is so wicked? You want us to be submitted to the governors? That's verse 14. It says, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. That just means to maintain order. But you want us to submit to them, the governors? See, they would know the lives of the governors. They're local. Like, what? Peter, what is wrong with you? Peter's like, nothing. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. Just want to make sure you're with me. I know it's in the Bible, so you probably should know it's the will of God, but I'm going to say in the Bible, which is the will of God, that this is the will of God. To make sure you got it. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And that's the blamelessness. That we would put to silence those who would accuse us of being evil. So again, submitted, compassionate, blameless, above reproach. These are things that Christ was, and they're things that we're to be as we are like Christ in the community. So we talked about what a two is. So this is what a three is. Christ-like engagement and participation. I'll give you some examples. A sense of confidence and hopefulness in the sovereignty and plan of God, no matter what the political circumstances. That's a three. Submitted for the Lord's sake. Not submitted out of convenience for yourself. Not submitted out of terror and fear. Submitted because you submit to God. And there's a confidence in your submission that He's sovereign. Honor. Not just dishonor, but honor. Prayer for leaders. 1 Timothy 2. Paul says to pray for our leaders. Evangelism. Philippians 1. Paul says, hey guys, I know you're worried about me over here in Rome in prison, but this has actually worked out to be a really good situation. The whole Praetorian Guard has heard that I'm in chains because of Christ. Evangelism, prayer for leaders, good works in the community that silence accusations against Christians. That's what a three is. That's what Christ-like engagement is. And then last, allegiance to Jesus more than any other. So that we will engage like Christ because it is His will. But we will not sin against Christ because He is our highest allegiance. So that's the first point. So the big idea, again, is to point the world to Jesus by living like Jesus in the world. That's what God wants for us, His people. To point the world to Jesus by living like Jesus in the world. It's not sufficient to just be a two. And be like, well, I'm a Christian. That's my primary allegiance now. I'm, you know, American citizen. Yeah, I think so. It's great. Proud to be an American. But, you know, I am a Christian. And that's what I'm worried about. And I'm real worried about culture and government, but I'm kind of just ambivalent to that, negative about it. And I'm not really doing anything in the community because I'm so pessimistic and so sort of caved up and holed up. And I'm just sort of making my little thing happen. And that's a two. We're to be like Christ. We're to point the world to Jesus by living like Jesus in the world. In His steps. In His steps, verse 22. So what's the obstacle? Because there's an obstacle. As soon as Peter's saying this, he knows his readers, and some of us maybe, are thinking, what's all this submission? Submission to Rome? I thought we were free. I thought we were free indeed. I thought where the Son is, we're free indeed. I thought, you know, Christ came to set us free, to set the captives free. What about freedom? Peter says, yeah, I know you're thinking that. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So here's the thing. This is so important that we realize that freedom in Christ is not autonomy from God or from anyone else who would lead us or be an authority in our life. And if you play that card, if you're like, hey, I don't like any kind of authority in my life. I just don't like it. I have freedom in Christ. Something's not right there. Seriously. Because we're not, freedom in Christ does not mean total autonomy. In fact, freedom in Christ means free from sin, free from the condemnation that is due us because of our sin, and Christ took it on himself. It means freedom from guilt and shame, but it doesn't mean freedom from following a master, because we're free from sin and we are now bonded to Jesus Christ. That's what this verse says. It's an amazing verse. This is an underline in your Bible, every Christian verse. I'll read it again. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants. The word there, literally, doulos, slaves of God. So be free, but be a slave to God. Be free, but be a slave to God. And realize that God's will is that you be submitted to the emperor. So be free from everything, but be a slave to God. And realize that God, your master, says to be submitted to the authority that he's placed over you. See? Freedom, that's the obstacle, though. So Peter has to give them some clear teaching. They have an impoverished view of Christian freedom, and Peter wants to enrich it. And so he does. And of course, covering up for evil here, what is that? What is that? In context, the evil would be being a two. The evil would be being, not doing the things that he's talking about here, the good that would silence the accusations. Not submitting, but being extremist and rebellious. So that's in context. That's what the evil is here. But of course, it could have a broader application. We could use freedom to cover up for evil in so many ways. You know, we could do that. We all do that. So you say, Matt, you know, you're kind of bugging me right now. I need some more verses. I got some. Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, that's your body parts, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, redeemed, bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Christian freedom is not, it is profound freedom. Because we're free to do what we really were created to do, which is be under our Creator God and live His will out to the fullest. So it's profound freedom, but it's not autonomy from God and all authority that He might place in our life in His sovereign providential plan. Certainly not. If that's your definition of freedom, that's pretty much the fall. That's independence from God. That's what Adam grabbed for in Genesis 3. And so freedom is profound freedom, way better freedom than what we often think it is. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, as slaves of God.
So we saw the command about Christian participation. The big idea, again, that we would point the world to Jesus by living like Jesus in the world. We saw the command, you see it, the command to subject yourself. And then there was the objection that maybe popped up, maybe not for you, but maybe for some of us, but definitely for Peter's readers. And then Peter just mows over it. So now we're ready for the summary. So look at verse 17. The summary. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Just a summary statement on Christian relationships. But there's some really good stuff here. So look at it again. It says, honor everyone. Now look and see if your translation has this, because maybe yours is different from mine, though I actually know that it's not. But listen, honor everyone. Where's the word honor next? Honor the emperor. It's at the end. Now, isn't that interesting that Peter, in his letter, ever so slightly and subtly, puts everyone on the same level as the emperor? That's important. Because he's just saying, honor everyone, yes, honor the emperor, the normal human dude that God put in your life as an authority in this season. But he's not divine, as Rome said he was. Honor everyone, honor all people, not just Christians, honor everyone. Who's not included in everyone? You're like, I know someone who's not included in that, because they're so dishonorable, I just can't find. How would you go about excluding them from that?
Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Don't you love that distinction? It's like, honor everyone, but then for your brothers and sisters in Christ, love. Love them. Now, of course, this doesn't take away from the fact that we're to love the world.
That's other places in Scripture. This isn't disagreeing with that. But he's just saying there's an honor for everyone. And in this passage, his focus is then there's a greater degree of affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when you're in the exile or when you're in the margins and you're in exile.
Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Who gets the most honor?
Fear God. The word there could be reverence God. Fear God.
And then he closes with, honor the emperor.
All relationships are not the same. We're to submit to our authority that God places over us. Unless we're asked by our authority to sin against God. Because all relationships are not the same. And we fear God, but we honor the emperor. You think of Daniel chapter 3. Again, we're talking about believers in Babylon, so we can go there for a second. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, who God even calls in the Old Testament, my servant, because God's using him in a sovereign way to do some stuff, even though he's so wicked. But look, Nebuchadnezzar builds like a 60-foot tall idol, and he commands that everybody bow down and worship him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in political office at this time. So they're serving their country, they're seeking the welfare of the city, they're doing everything that we've been talking about. They're paying taxes, they're not being like in a little cloister, they're not, you know, separated from, they're not bitter Bob, you know, ambivalent Amber, they're engaged. But they're not going to do that. And so they say, well, we can't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar gets so angry, he tells his servants to stoke the fire 7 times hotter. And when the guys bring these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because he said the punishment for who won't bow down to this idol is they get thrown into a furnace.
This is Daniel chapter 3. At a certain time, verse 8, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. They're like, oh, yeah, we actually have them with us. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, he's like, I think you didn't hear. It's like five instruments, isn't it? It's just amazing. He's like, maybe you didn't hear the very sort of not harmonized orchestra that we had going. So let me just get it going again. He says, is it true? And he says, so now if you are ready, now maybe you're ready now. When you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. Against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. You're like, do y'all read passages this long normally at fellowship? Probably. We actually do. We do it often. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent. And the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. What an amazing scene. That's unbelievable. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And you may know the rest of the story, but it's Daniel chapter 3, if you want to read it. But again, that we would point the world to Jesus by living like Jesus in the world. In this verse 17 of 1 Peter 2, verse 17, this verse shows us different relationships. And all relationships are not the same, but Christians are to excel in relationships. You put God first and you don't sin against him no matter who asks you to. You honor your authority. You love the church. You honor everyone. Amazing. So we got to go from twos to threes. You may not like those artificial categories that I made up, but I hope it's helpful that we see that we cannot be ambivalent, but we must be engaged. And the way we're to do it is to do it like Christ. He'll give us grace to do that as we seek to be obedient to what we've heard today. So let me just close in prayer as the band comes back up. Lord, we want to be